Last week we looked at the first part of Peter's sermon when he speaks and quoting from the prophet Joel. And in this part of the sermon, he is turning to now to the actual message of Christ. And as one commentator pointed out, and it's a common thing that's well documented throughout all sorts of Christian literature, is that there's a distinction that's made between what theologians might call kergema and didache, and that's just fancy Greek words for basically message and the teaching. Many of you are familiar with one of the earliest books that the church has beyond the Bible. It's called the Didache, the teaching, the doctrines. But before there's the doctrines, there's the message, the preaching. And it's important for us to understand that the church, when it preached, it first preached Christ. Because if you don't get Christ right, all of the moral and behavior and law-keeping that you do is of no value whatsoever in terms of the salvation of your soul. In fact, the chapter 2 of Joel, as I pointed out now two or three times, the book of Joel was a book of repentance, and it was calling Israel to repent. They had wandered from God. They were still very religious. They still went to the temple. They still offered sacrifices. But even as you heard from the book of Malachi, some of the sacrifices they were offering were not what God had required. They were imperfect and impure and not what God wanted. And they had defiled the worship of God that way. And so in Joel, God was calling Israel to repentance. And then the second half of Joel, he's building on that. The destruction, the punishment, the wrath of God that had come upon Israel and their call to repentance to a future judgment of all the nations and a call to repentance. And with Israel in particular, the whole reason why Joel was written, and this is important to understand Acts, is that Joel 2:12 says, "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your heart, tear your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Israel had maintained the outward religious behavior, but their heart wasn't in it. And remember, as we are now in book of Acts chapter 2, to whom is Peter addressing? Jews, literally from all over the known world at the time, who had come, many of them, for Passover, had stayed for the 50 days, the 49 days of the Feast of Weeks, culminating in Pentecost. They were doing the religious things that Israel was called to do. And Pentecost and Passover were two of the religious days that all men of Israel were called to be part of. The very people that Peter is addressing were the very ones who had participated in the killing and slaying of Jesus. As he says in the verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men." Peter's confronting the very people who were there for Passover, who were there to celebrate the harvest, who were there to celebrate Pentecost, who were Jews, they were Israelites. They were doing all that outwardly that God had called them to do. And when that which the Scriptures had called for, all the Old Testament had been pointing towards, when that one arrived, They killed him. When I say, when I use that fancy word kergama, what is the message of the Bible? Remember Luke 24 that we looked at quite recently. Twice in the 24th chapter, the first with the two men on the road to Emmaus and later to all the disciples, Jesus opens up their mind to understand the scriptures. It says that in Luke 24, 44, and he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name in all of the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So as Jesus teaches his disciples the central meaning, the central teaching of the Old Testament, what is it? It's Christ. What about Christ? What is the kergama? What is the message that the Old Testament brings that the early church preached wherever it went? It is Christ. Christ suffering for our sins. Christ rising again. Repentance and forgiveness being proclaimed in his name to all of the nations. That is the heart and soul of the message of the early church. Whatever that requires of us in our daily living flows from that. It is in result of that. It is connected to that. But we must first get right that message. Who is Christ? And what is he doing? He will say to the Pharisees in John chapter 5 and verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You read the Bible all the time. You read Moses. You sing the Psalms. You think in doing that, somehow you gain eternal life. And yet what those very scriptures that you read, that you memorize, that you pray, that you sing, declare me, and you will not come to me." When Paul begins to preach, like in the very last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 23, when they set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them and solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning and until evening. What an amazing, wouldn't it be great to have been in that lodge with Paul and this large group and listen to Paul from morning until evening expound the scriptures and proclaiming Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, persuading them of who Christ is. And so wherever we go with the sermon this morning, that's the question that all of us must ask ourselves this morning. Who is Christ to you? Is he Lord? Is he King? Does he have any bearing on your life whatsoever and how you live, how you think, how you pray, how you play, how you spend your time and your money? Who is Jesus to you this morning? Because the Bible, as it unpacks this, repeatedly comes back to there's only two ways. And Jesus himself said, "You are either for me, or you are against me." There's no tertium quid. There's no third way. There are no seekers. There's no people sitting back and pondering. You either have embraced Christ as your Savior and Lord for who and what he is, or you have rejected him and you are his enemy. Search the scriptures yourself and find anywhere where the Bible has a third category. There is none. You're either the enemy of God and under His eternal wrath, even now, preparing you for the day of eternal judgment and damnation, or you are delivered from the wrath of God by faith in Christ, who has taken God's wrath on your behalf and have repented of that way of destruction to follow after Him. One writer put it this way, and I thought it was much more eloquent than what I could ever say. The gospel is never truly proclaimed. The gospel is never truly proclaimed unless it is proclaimed against the backdrop of the serious warning that God Almighty gives of His judgment upon all who cling to their impenitent ways and who will never acknowledge their sin and come to the cross. Today, we look down on any preaching that smells of brimstone. What suggests hell? That communicates the idea that God will give an everlasting judgment against unrepented people. Beloved, every page the New Testament gives that warning. If I don't remind you of that warning, then the wrath of God is on my head. And you'll see through the New Testament that the church, as it would preach, would always come back to this message, this central message. Who is Christ and who are you before Him? As Paul will say in the book of 1 Corinthians, as he sums up his preaching ministry, he says, "When I came to you, brethren," 1 Corinthians 2, "I did not come in superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing except you among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Later in the same book, he will say this again in the 15th chapter. "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance." Here's the thing. This is what you got to get right. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." And he goes on to talk more about how He appeared to James and to others. So what does this have to do with Peter's sermon, besides everything? First of all, it has to do with Peter's sermon because the sermon is both a call of judgment and of blessing. And I won't take time to repeat what I've said over the last couple of weeks, but even the whole issue of the outpouring of the Spirit, the wind in the room, the tongues of fire over their heads, and the speaking of tongues, the known languages to all these different nations that were representative in this Pentecost event, was a sign of judgment and a call to repentance. Remember, I turned to Isaiah, to 1 Corinthians 14, the only place I know of where it explicitly says this is the purpose of tongues, quoting from Isaiah that you're going to wake up one morning and you're going to hear strange language or strange tongue being spoken in your city. And that in the context was the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, which was the judgment of Israel. They were violated. They're about to be taken into captivity. And then Paul goes on to say, "For tongues are for a sign to the unbeliever. Judgment has fallen. Judgment is falling on Jerusalem in the midst of this act of this sermon. And Israel is being called to repent and believe, and some will. God amazingly will save in this day thousands. But for everyone that didn't believe, there's at least one or two, as everyone who did believe, there's one or two who did not believe, or maybe more. But they were, chapter 2, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Why were they pierced to the heart? Not because they heard really nice things like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and all your sins are forgiven, and you can go living on any way you want to live because it's all cared for. Don't worry. That kind of message does not pierce the heart. What pierces the heart is that people such as you and me, standing in the crowd, had just 50 days earlier been crying out, crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! We don't want this one! And when Peter says, this very one that God had been testifying to, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. They saw their sin. But this is it. This is the thing. This is what is so important to biblical Christianity. And we learn it most clearly at the cross. What is the cross of Jesus Christ? On the cross, we see, we bear witness to God's infinite holy justice and his infinite love and mercy. Right? In the cross, what's happening? The wrath of God is being poured upon Christ for all of the sins of all the people who would ever come to believe upon him. As it says in Colossians chapter 2, that our transgressions were being nailed to the cross. God's wrath for your sins. God's judgment for your lack of loving him and lack of serving your neighbor and every commandment that you've broken. Your sins, Jesus is dying under the fiery wrath of God Almighty on your behalf. And the cross tells us that. But the cross also tells us that, why did God do this? Because God so loved. Because God is kind. Because God is merciful. So at the cross, you have what Paul will later say in the book of Romans, behold the severity and the mercies of God in the same event. And so it is in this preaching of Peter, you hear both judgment and the promise of forgiveness. You hear the message of Christ is that God judges sin and there's a possibility of forgiveness. What the Reformed would often call preaching both the law and the gospel. Every service, every worship service, every sermon should be some kind of balance of preaching the holy standards of God's righteous law so that we will know our sin and reminding of us the great promise of the gospel that not only our sins are forgiven, but the gospel promises us that in the forgiveness of our sin, God will also work in us by the power of the Spirit and the Word everything that the law requires. Isn't that great? Everything the law requires is why you go to hell, because you cannot keep it. Remember, James says, if you keep the whole law and break one commandment, you're guilty of what? The whole law. What is the consequence of sin? The wages of sin is death. 100% of the time, there is no way out except the promise of the gospel. The law is everything that God requires. The gospel promises us forgiveness of our sins and that God himself will work in us everything that the law requires. That's the hope of the gospel. And so the person who's actually come to believe the gospel, is someone who said, yes, I see how I've lived, how it deserves the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and I run from that. I flee from that. And I turn to the cross of Christ, and I cling to Christ as my Savior and as my Lord, trusting that not only He will forgive me, but He will begin to work in me a new mind and a new heart, further sanctifying me until I go to glory where I'm instantly conformed to the image of His holy righteousness. Romans chapter 8. And so Peter begins this great sermon with the message, who is Christ? And that's the question you need to ask yourself this morning. Not are you a good person? Not are you reformed? Not are you better than the person next to you? But who is Christ to you, and who are you before Him? In verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Here comes his message. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know. Couple things. Remember back in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes? Well, remember back in John chapter 2, just before Nicodemus comes. Jesus had been in Jerusalem. And according to John, he was performing all these signs and these miracles. And so he was causing quite a stir. John chapter 2, verse 23, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this would be the first Passover of his ministry years, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Later in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God was with him. So Peter says, here's this man, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed in your midst. They're not done out in the closet somewhere. They're not hidden away in a corner. It wasn't just for Jesus and his immediate disciples. It was for all of Israel. As we went through the Gospel of Mark, remember, all these people in the Gospel of Luke, all these people keep showing up. The whole city, he'll heal somebody, and the whole city comes out to be healed. Remember the paralytic, and the whole house is full, and they bring the guy, and they cut the hole in the roof. This is done publicly in Jerusalem, and in Galilee, and everywhere in between. And he says, Peter says to them, God performed them in your midst just as you yourselves know. These people aren't going, what miracles? What signs? What wonders? Jesus had done so many miracles, had done so many signs, that everyone in Israel knew about it. Even Herod wants to meet Jesus to see if he'll do a little miracle on the side for him. And what were those signs? Those signs were not telling us that Jesus is God. Those signs are telling us Jesus was and is God, but the signs were there to verify that he, in fact, is the promised Messiah. Remember when it says that John the Baptist is now in prison? He'd been bold. He'd said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John's all on board. He's excited that Messiah is here. And now things have not worked out the way John thought, and he's in prison. So he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and say, hey, are you the coming one, which is a technical term in the scriptures for the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? Are you the coming one? Or should we be looking for another? John's a little confused. And so how does Jesus answer? The way he almost always answers, never with a simple yes or a no. He says, go tell John what you see and what you hear. that the blind see and the lame walk, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. Quoting from Isaiah, Jesus is doing exactly the signs and wonders that Isaiah had said the coming one would be doing. So when Jesus arrives in Israel, what should they have done? They should have gotten down on the ground with their face buried in the sand and have cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us," and began to worship him. But did they? No. Verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Here's a couple things. Well, we could spend an entire sermon on this verse. This man delivered over the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. This is a great example of a doctrine that that seems to have fallen in hard times, especially even among those who might believe it, because I think I went through Bible school, 3 years of Bible school and 3 years of seminary. I'm not sure I ever heard the word, the doctrine of concurrence, that God acts in and through at the same time what our confession calls secondary causes. I've said it more simply than our confession does. I've always called you for 18 years. I've said you need to develop Genesis 50:20 vision, right? Remember Jacob, Joseph's brothers had first wanted to kill him, and then they figured out, well, we'll just sell him into slavery. And then as things turn out, Joseph is elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh. The brothers have to come down because they have no food. It all works out that they find out who he is, and they are afraid that he's going to kill him. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, in order that many might be saved." There's the doctrine of concurrence. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God is able to accomplish all his holy will, and he does so primarily through using people like you and I, and secondary causes, could be the sun and the moon and all sorts of stuff. He just uses what you are. Joseph's brothers were evil, jealous people. And God, in his holiness and his wisdom and his goodness and his power, was able to take the hearts of evil, wicked, jealous brothers to accomplish a good and wonderful thing. Again, where do we learn that? At the cross. Where do we learn that? We learn it at the cross, where the hands of godless, sinful men nailed Jesus to the cross, doing something wicked and vile. There could be no greater sin than to nail the Son of God, the promised Messiah, to a cross, to mock him, to beat him, to kill him. And yet, what men meant for evil, God meant for good, because every one of you who is saved this morning, every one of you who's found in Christ a wonderful Savior for the forgiveness of sin, came, that comes from your faith in that very act. What these evil men did, God meant for good, so that people like you and me might be saved. The doctrine of concurrence. That God is working in the midst of everything that's going on around you. Sometimes more obvious than others, but he's always doing his word, his will. Our confession puts it this way, in the chapter on decrees, the third chapter, "God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably," meaning not because of anything outside of him, forcing him to do anything any particular way, "he has decreed in himself all things whatsoever come to pass." All things whatsoever comes to pass. "Yet So, as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom, in disposing all things, in power and faithfulness, in accomplishing his decree. When God wanted Joseph to be at the right hand of Pharaoh at the right time to be able to deliver Egypt and, more particularly, Jacob's family and the line of Abraham from the great famine that was come, God used the evil hearts of godless men, the brothers of Joseph, to accomplish something good. And here in this passage, Peter is saying nothing more than what his audience, as good Jews, knowing their Bible, would have understood to be how God ordinarily acts. But now the table's been turned on them a little bit. They would have affirmed Genesis 50:20 vision. They would, oh yes, God always works through. And all of a sudden now, they're the wicked ones. They're the godless ones. They're Joseph's brothers, if you will. That's why I ask, who are you in this story? Who are you before this Christ? The word godless there, godless men, the word is actually lawless men, but it's a great reminder to us that what does it mean to be godless but to reject the will of God, to reject the commandments of God? God is amazing. In North Dakota, we have a set of books called the Century Code. I believe it's about 35 volumes. Don't quote me on the number. It may be 36 by now or 37. I'm sure it keeps expanding. But it's give or take 35 volumes to explain how shall we in North Dakota conduct ourselves. God did it in 10 words. You want to know the will of God? 10 words. What constitutes godlessness? Choosing to live contrary to those 10 words. I can have any God I want. I can image him any way I want. I can treat his name any way I want. I can keep the Sabbath day any way I want. I can treat my parents any way I want. I can treat others with disdain and disgust and maybe even kill them, if not in physically, with my anger and my words, calling them fools, any way I want, and so on and so forth through the 10. To live that way, brothers and sisters and all who are in this room, is to be godless. Who are you in this story? And who is Christ to you, and who are you before him? But great news comes in verse 24. But God raised him up again from putting to end the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, and he quotes from Psalm 16, which we'll sing later, which was one of our Psalms of the month. Here again, it's not David who is the singer of the psalm. Yes, he wrote it. Yes, he did sing it. But it was, we're later told in verse 30, he's a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So what is Psalm 16? David is speaking of the resurrection of the Christ. Who is the I in Psalm 16? It's not David. It's not you. It's not me. It's Jesus. Jesus says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart, Jesus says, was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. As he's going through 30-some years of all the sufferings that the writer of Hebrews tells us were filled with great tears and sorrow, even in the midst of that tears, he turned them to springs of water, as we just sang from the Psalms, because he had, verse 27, a hope, because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor you will allow your Holy One to undergo decay, and you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Where is the fullness of joy? Where is the fullness of joy? It's in the presence of God. Some of you know I was just at vacation. Some of you know I had the privilege of playing golf at Pebble Beach. I'm still savoring, especially the 17th hole where I hit my 4-iron, because you're not supposed, these days, they tell you can't hit a 4-iron. I hit a 4-iron straight and true and laid it on the center of the green. No one else in my party got anywhere near. It was the most beautiful shot I think I've ever shot with a 4-iron. It was glorious. I savor it. It's a memory. It's burned into my conscience. I will never forget it. Even if I have Alzheimer's, I will still remember this great shot that I had. It was sweet. But you know what? It's already gone. And no matter how many I tell you how great and wonderful the shot is, you will not share the joy. You'll kind of, well, that's nice. That's interesting. Cool. You know, that's the way it is. You know, someone goes to see a great movie they like, and they want to tell you about the movie, and it's kind of like, okay, that was great. It was your experience, but you have to go see it. How do you know a rose smells sweet? Right? Shakespeare says, you know, talks about roses, you know, and by any of the name, it still says, how do you know a rose smells sweet? Has someone told you? You have to smell the rose. How will you know that the fullness of joy is in the presence of God? We can hear it. We can sing it. I can tell it to you. But until you have come into the presence of God as one of the redeemed, as one of the beloved children for whom God is well pleased, you will never know the fullness of joy. And that's what kept Jesus going. As the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross in order that he might bring many sons to glory. Do you know the fullness of joy? Well, none of us do. We will not ever really know it until we are there, home. But do you know the foretaste of it? Have you sampled it? Do you have any idea what it is? Are you still trying to find your joy and happiness in things and experiences? Peter goes on after quoting from Psalm 16, says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he's dead, he's buried. Just go down the street, take a left, take a right, there's his tomb." Verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath." Here's God swearing. Remember, we've talked about the different types of covenants that God makes. And there's royal grant covenants, there's suzerain vassal covenants, there's covenants of grace, there's covenant of works. How do you know the difference? When you come upon a covenantal passage, or a scripture, and every passage in scripture applies to one covenant or another. How do you know what kind of covenant is? It's always by those who do the swearing. I've told you that. Those are one of those things. I should be able to wake you up at 3 a.m, creep into your house, wake you up, and shake you. And in the midst of your grogginess, I say, how do you tell the difference between a covenant of grace and a covenant of works? You got to be able to say without hesitation by who does the swearing. In a covenant of works, the people do the swearing. Think of Joshua 24. In a covenant of grace, God does the swearing. Think Genesis 15. Think Jeremiah 31. Think Matthew 26. In this case, 2 Samuel. God swore to David an oath. It wasn't predicated upon David. Predicated upon God. He swore to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, and he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he would never abandon Hades, nor did his flesh decay. Psalm 16 is written, at least in part, as a reaction that David had as a prophet of God to the swearing of God that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Remember, and this is important, back in chapter 1, verse 8, you'll receive power when you the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Why did the Holy Spirit come? Why Pentecost? Why the sound of wind? Why the tongues on their heads, tongues of fire? Why the speaking in tongues? It was to give evidence the fact that these men had been empowered by the Holy Spirit to, by God, to bear witness to a message that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He lived, He died under the wrath of God by godless men. He rose on the third day. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. We have the right to say it. We've been empowered to say it, and the message is true, the message is sound, and it is compelling to you. If you will not receive our message, you are rejecting God. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. What do you see and hear? That the Father has poured out the promise of the Spirit because Christ has ascended to the right hand. They are not to be enamored with the speaking in tongues. They're not to try to recreate the rushing sound of wind. They are to yield to the fact that God is speaking in the moment through His appointed spokespersons. Again, another example of concurrence. God is speaking through these men. The proof is that He poured forth the Spirit, which you both see and hear. So this is one reason why this is a sidebar. This is a parenthetical thing. But it's important. Why is anybody a pastor? Why is anybody an elder? Why is anybody a deacon? There's a lot of people who just show up and say, you know, I'm an apostle of God. Or I think I want to start a church. I'm not happy with any churches in my town. None of the churches are any good. I'm going to go start my own church. Survey says, don't do that. God must set you apart for the work of the ministry. Now, we'll have to preach a different sermon to get to how does that happen. And there's a good class that usually happens on Sunday afternoons, but it's not happening today, I suppose, on the keys of the kingdom where some of that's taking place. You want to know more, see Brother Beatty. Pastor Beatty will tell you. He's going through a great book by John Cotton on this very subject. That's all I'm going to say. But here's the verification that what we're saying is true, that the Holy Spirit's been poured out and there's these objective evidence that you are both seeing and hearing, that we are not only have the right to speak, but what we are saying is compellingly true, and you must repent and believe. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I've told you countless times, this is the most often quoted portion of the Old Testament in the New. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now, when we see that he made him both Lord and Christ, as New Testament Christians, we can surf right over the top of that and not ever really grasp it. Let's go back to Psalm 110 here. The Lord said to my Lord. In the Hebrew, it would be Jehovah said to Adonai. Okay, I'm sure that all warms your heart. Well, here's how it will warm your heart. You remember the Jews, one reason why we don't know how to say Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh or whatever is because the Jews never said it. It's four consonants, no vowels, and they never said it because they were afraid to say it and somehow be guilty of dishonoring God. And the only way they would ever address it is, you know, like when they were copying manuscripts, they'd come to the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, whatever the proper way of saying it is. They put their pen down and take another pen and they write it out, and then they throw that pen away, or that quill or whatever. It wasn't a Bic, whatever it was. And because it was holy, and they treated it as holy. And when they'd come and reading the scriptures and they'd come to the name Jehovah or Yahweh, whatever the proper way of saying it is, they wouldn't say it. They would change it to Adonai, the sovereign one, the Lord. So in the Hebrew text, you got Yahweh saying to Adonai, whoa, that is powerful to a Jew. Yahweh is Adonai. Adonai becomes, right next to Jehovah, the most reverent title to God in the Old Testament. Now put that into the context of these original hearers. This one whom you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, Yahweh has made him Adonai. I think this is why they're cut to the heart. I think it's building. It's kind of like a good chemistry test. You know, you're trying to, you know, accomplish this test, and you got to have that catalyst that pushes it over to make the chemical reaction happen. What was the catalyst? You know, he's preaching, their hearts are burning, they're starting being convicted, but they're not yet ready to repent. But all of a sudden, they have nailed Adonai to the cross. And the Spirit pierces them to the heart. And they repent. And they cry out, what shall we do to be saved? Who are you in this passage? Remember I said at the beginning, you're either for Jesus or you're against him. There's no middle ground. And if you think there's middle ground, I said a couple weeks ago, I probably should have said it differently. I think at the time I said, you're clueless. I should have said maybe kinder. Just wrong. There is no middle ground. You either have nailed by the hands of godless men Adonai to the cross, or you have been cut to the heart for having done so, and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you this morning? What has the message of God done for you? Well, that was an interesting sermon as you walk out the back door. What you will say as soon as the service is over, while you're still in this room or out there or in the car, says more about your heart than just about anything. That was an interesting sermon. Too long. Oh, it could have gone longer. All irrelevant. Who's Jesus to you? And who are you before him? Your eternal destiny hangs on how you answer that question. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are all sinful men and women, old and young, adults and children. We all have sinned and fall short of your glory. We love ourselves. We love the creation. We love our four iron shots more than we love you. And the more that we love the creation and the created and ourselves more than you, we are guilty of the greatest of all possible sins. Oh Lord, have mercy on us and send forth your Spirit to lead us in repentance, some for the very first time, so they may put their hope and faith in Christ, and others who have put their hope and faith in Christ, grant to us your Spirit that we might further put our hope in Him and grow in grace and the knowledge of most wonderful Savior ever, Jesus Christ the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. Grant us the grace to bend our knee before Him and say, Jesus is Lord, not with the lips of men, but by the power of the Spirit, giving us a new mind and new heart to behold Him for who and what He truly is. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.